incredible. English language these days is full of superlatives, at least our daily vocabulary. Everything is awesome, great, super. There's nothing wrong with that. But every now and then I get to wanting to hear some slow, calm, laid-back descriptions of things that aren't quite so over the top all of the time. But there's nothing wrong with using the right word to describe the right thing. One of the common words that we hear in our vocabulary today is incredible. The only problem is that word doesn't really mean what we mean when we say something is incredible. Usually when we say something is incredible, we're saying that it is so wonderful. It's just beyond description. How was lunch? Oh, it was incredible. The word incredible actually means that which cannot be believed because it cannot be proven. It is not credible. It is not believable. I remember there was a television show many years ago entitled That's Incredible. And in that program, the best that I can recall, they showed, well, it was kind of the beginnings of some of the sensationalism that we see now in some of the television programming. They showed story after story of something that was just so beyond description. That's incredible. The word incredible, which forms the title of our lesson today, is found in the English translations of the Bible only one time. And in that usage, it really means what it really means. That which cannot be believed because it cannot be proven. Now, some people say that Christianity cannot be proven. Have you ever thought about how you would go about proving the validity of what you actually believe? Could you do it? Is it provable? Are there just arguments that you could make? Are there sufficient convincing facts that you could recite that would persuade someone that Christianity really is believable? Remember, the basic facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the basis of Christianity, are that Jesus lived, taught, died, and rose again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, Paul says that after Jesus came forth from the tomb, he appeared to numerous witnesses. He says he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 of our brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then, Paul says, he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And then the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that this great salvation, which is our salvation, was first declared to us by the Lord. And he says, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Then he says, while the whole time God was bearing witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. In the dedication or the salutation of Luke's account of the gospel, and it's a passage that a lot of us probably haven't read very often. In fact, it takes some people totally by surprise. Verses 3 and 4 of Luke chapter 1, Luke says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Let me ask all of us, how much certainty do we have concerning the things that we have been taught? It is important for us to understand that we have some responsibility in that realm. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we are to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. When was the last time someone asked you as a Christian to explain yourself? How well could you do if they did? In Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul was approached by a prophet by the name of Agabus. And Agabus warned Paul with a divinely delivered message. It was a message that if Paul, in keeping with his intention, went to Jerusalem, there the Jews would bind him. And to illustrate this warning, Agabus bound his own hands with part of his garments. In Jerusalem, he said, the Jews will bind you and will try to kill you. Nevertheless, Paul proceeded on to Jerusalem. And while he was there, visiting the brethren and in the temple, a group of the Jews seized him with the intention of killing him and were in the process of beating him when Paul was rescued by the Romans. The Roman soldiers took him into custody as a prisoner. And then standing before the Sanhedrin council on trial, Paul makes his defense in Acts chapter 23. And in his defense, he makes mention of his hope in the resurrection of the dead. And upon the mention of that, dissension broke out among the council members, and they began to argue and dispute among themselves as to whether or not there really could be a resurrection from the dead. And in the ensuing scuffle, Paul was then taken away by the Roman soldiers. The Jews then formed a plan to kill him, and in fact, 40 of them joined together in taking an oath and vowed not to take food nor drink until they had seen to the fact that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was dead. The Romans were told of that plan, and Paul was then taken to Caesarea. And while there in Caesarea, he was tried in the court of Felix. Felix kept Paul there for 2 years. It seems that in some ways he enjoyed talking with Paul. It was during one of those discussions that the Bible says that after Paul had reasoned with Felix concerning righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come, that Felix trembled. The Bible also tells us that Felix also kept Paul there because he had the idea that perhaps Paul or someone on behalf of Paul would pay him some money in order to release Paul. But of course, That didn't happen, and Felix was succeeded by Festus, who, upon hearing Paul's story, suggested then that Paul be taken back to Jerusalem, where the original offense had occurred, so that he could stand trial before his accusers there. And of course, Paul, being a Roman citizen, had the right to appeal to Caesar. And so Felix granted Paul's transfer to Rome, but before he was transferred to Rome, King Agrippa wanted to hear what Paul had to say for himself. And it was in the audience before King Agrippa, who is the man who said, "Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." It was during their conversation that we find recorded in Acts chapter 26, verse 8, the words that form the first point that I'd like for us to look at this morning. Paul said to King Agrippa, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Why do you think it is incredible, unbelievable, that which cannot be believed because it cannot be proven, that which should be rejected because it has no grounds? Why do you think it is unbelievable or incredible, without credit, that God should raise the dead? Resurrection is a basic foundation stone of Christianity. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul, speaking of Jesus, writes, "Who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection from the dead." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 22 or so, Paul said, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact," he says, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept." If a power could put life into our bodies originally, what is incredible about the idea of that same power putting life back into them again? Actually, what really is incredible are some of the arguments that some have made seeking to disprove the idea that Jesus actually rose from the grave. Someone says, "Well, he only passed out on the cross. And then later, as he was taken down from the cross and placed in the cool, damp air in that tomb, he came to, he revived, and that explains it." Well, then how would we explain the stone having been rolled away? Surely an individual who had gone through the physical trauma and suffering of crucifixion, having not only had his hands and feet pierced, but also his side with the Roman spear. Still, after the loss of blood experienced in the scourging, have the physical strength and stamina to wake up and to push away that heavy stone? Oh, someone says those women who found the tomb empty, they actually just went to the wrong place. They went to the wrong tomb, and that's why they found it empty. They were mistaken in their grief and in their sorrow. They became distraught and they lost their way in those early dark hours of the day. And I suppose Peter was lost when he arrived at the tomb. And John, and perhaps even those guards which the scriptures describe as having been actually smitten by that blinding light. And maybe even the angel himself who spoke with Mary and told her that the Lord was not there. Perhaps he was at the wrong place too. See how ridiculous these kind of ideas become. Oh, someone says the disciples only saw a vision. When they saw Jesus after the resurrection, when he appeared to them there in the upper room, and when they saw him on the seashore, and those occasions, and when he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and then as he stood there in their presence before he was taken up back, just a vision. Would that not also require just as much of a miracle as raising him from the dead? Jesus appeared, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, to over 500 witnesses at one time. A lot of visions going on there. In fact, this idea of the vision begins to encompass more divine work and attention than the very idea of just simply raising the Lord back to life. The body was stolen away by his enemies. Well, if so, why not then come dragging that body out there in the second chapter of Acts, and forever put an end to this foolish notion and idea of Christianity? Why not prove that he's still dead? The answer, of course, as we know, is simple. The fact is that the resurrection of Jesus is just as real as the creation of the world, for it was accomplished with the very same identical power. Paul says that in Colossians 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you're also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Perhaps there are some other questions we need to examine for just a few minutes. Perhaps this one. Why is it to some people incredible that Christianity must be undenominational? Denomination is defined as a division or a category. There are all kinds of denominations of things. There's denominations of currency. There are $1 bills, $10 bills, $20 bills, $50 bills, $100 bills. I've heard there are bigger ones than that, though I've never seen one. There are denominations of postage stamps. There was a time when you could go into the post office and say, I need to buy some stamps. How many do you want? I need five. What denomination? How about Presbyterian? No. We recognize that that is a word which means a division, a part. Of course, in a religious sense, the word denomination is defined as a religious group or organization among many groups and organizations. Just like the bills of currency, just like the divisions of stamps. One division among a great number. one division among many. That's what makes the word denomination so significant when we apply it in the religious sense. It means one of many. I've had people ask me many times, what denomination are you? You've heard that. You've filled that space in filling out forms back in the day when you could ask folks that kind of question. What denomination are you? You see, to a lot of people today, Christianity consists of all kinds of different religious categories and divisions. There are all different kinds of Christians, according to some people. There are Baptist Christians, there are Methodist Christians, there are Presbyterian Christians, there are Church of Christ Christians, there are Pentecostal Christians. In other words, there must be several divisions of Christianity. Right? I wish I could tell you that that's right. Because the fact is, there are so many people who are convinced that that is the fact. That Christianity is divided up into all different kinds of branches and divisions. You can choose one, and whichever one you like the best, kind of like choosing a political party. That's exactly what some people see Christianity as, an affiliation with someone who sees things your way. And so if you want to be a Republican, then you choose to be a Republican, and there's no shame in being a, well, there used to be no shame in being a Republican. If you want to be a Democrat or an Independent or whatever, you choose whatever you like. Or supporting your favorite sports team. Is that the way it is? I wish I could tell you that it's just that way. But I cannot in all good conscience assure you that that is the way it is. Because the Word of God says that it's not that way. Would it be good if it were that way? Obviously not. Because our God who loves us and gave His Son to die for us wants the very best for us. And if that were the best system, I can assure you that's the system we'd have. It's not unusual to hear people thank God for all of the different religious groups of the world so that people can choose from the so many diverse faiths. And sometimes people cite passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, which says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together with all those who sit in every place, and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Key in on those words, those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, Paul endorsing all the different religious divisions and groups, he's saying, have it your way, do it however you like it best. And to everybody who wherever they are and whatever they believe, Paul said, is that what he's saying? Let's be careful here. Is it saying that the religious world is all right if it's divided and everyone goes after his or her own whims and fancies? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. The same man who recorded those words that we read a few minutes ago was the same man who wrote these words down on that paper, that parchment, or whatever it was. And he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the truth. A lot of well-meaning folks hold tightly to Romans 10, verse 13, which says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And some have misunderstood that passage, I'm afraid, and have made it to say some things that it doesn't really say. It's tough to get people to slow down and take a look, a careful look at the context of that passage, or perhaps to even look at a passage like Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, where Jesus said, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus went on to say, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" Jesus said, "And then I will declare unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart.'" Perhaps we should ask ourselves some very prominent questions. For example, of what denomination were the apostles members in the New Testament? I don't believe there could be a safer course than to say, "I want to be a member of the church that the apostles were members of when I study the New Testament. I want to do whatever it was they did." Or we could ask ourselves the question, did any apostle ever tell anybody to join the church of his or her choice? It's not in there. That wonderful little phrase has been invented in recent times. We could even ask ourselves, did the apostles ever discourage joining the church of one's choice? And I think if we carefully studied the scriptures, we'd have to come to the conclusion that they did. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Oh, and one body. And then perhaps we ought to ask ourselves the question, are denominations even necessary today? Do we need them? If we think we need them, what do we need them for? On what grounds do we need all of the different religious divisions and groups? For the sake of diversity? Actually, when you get right down to it, denominationalism is more incredible than unity is. Jesus prayed for the unity of all believers in John 17, verses 20 and 21. He said, "I ask not only for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all might be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." The matter of religious freedom has been exploited. God actually has authorized all of the religious freedom that we need. The religious freedom authorized by God is this, if I could paraphrase him. God says, "Here's how it is. Take it or leave it." Oh, that's so mean. That sounds cruel. You don't mean that. How can we justify having departed from the teaching of the New Testament to the extent that we've got the world filled with differing religious teachings and doctrines that are counter to one another, that oppose one another, that contradict one another, and then give God the credit for that mess? How can we justify that kind of reasoning? Why is it so incredible that Christianity should be non-denominational? Number three, why is it incredible to some that accountable souls are lost without the gospel? Now, some folks insist that God would be terribly unjust to allow anybody to be lost, and especially those who die without ever having heard the gospel. The fact is, God has made the opportunity available to all, either directly or indirectly. But God has placed the gospel in the availability category. Paul says in Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." It's here, and it's for everybody. Notice the God-approved chain of evangelism. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "The things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul says, "For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." I think one way to look at that passage is that you and I are the earthen vessels. You and I are the containers that hold the gospel, and we are responsible for carrying it and delivering it to everybody. If God wanted to, God could evangelize this world in one fell swoop. He could make sure that every individual instantly had the gospel in his mind. But God saw fit to entrust that task to you and me. And thus man, you and I, are to blame if some die having never heard the truth. It's our fault. If God in His great mercy judges some leniently in light of their knowledge or lack of knowledge and lack of opportunity, then certainly we will rejoice. But we have no indication whatsoever that we can count on any exceptions to God's clearly stated rules. Therefore, we must carry the gospel to everyone. And then, number four, here's the most incredible one of all. What's really incredible is that God would save any one of us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, Paul expressed it this way. He said, "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Yes, it's incredible that God would save any of us. Oh, but it's not incredible, because it can be believed. It is a fact. The fact of His love, the fact of His grace, the fact of His perfect Son who shed His cleansing blood on Calvary's cross. All facts. All verified. So that we can feel confident with what we've been taught. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why wait any longer to believe in Him as God's Son, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Him, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? If you have done so but have become unfaithful in your service to Him, renounce that unfaithfulness and be restored. We'd like better than anything to pray with you and for you, and we know for sure it is a fact that God wants more than anything to forgive and to restore those who will come back. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.